The book of Joshua, chapter 5 tonight. In our study last time, we saw the Israelites finally crossing over into the promised land. And as you know, but let me refresh you once again, the promised land is a picture, a type, an illustration of the Spirit-filled, abundant life. The people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They cried out for a deliverer. One was sent their way named Moses. And he led the people out of Egypt and into a picture of baptism as they were set free from their bondage in Egypt, you see. He led them through the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that the Red Sea is just that, a picture of baptism. It's what happened to you, what happened to me. We were in Egypt, in bondage, enslaved in sin. The Lord sent a deliverer, a greater than Moses, our master, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus set us free. We were baptized in water. But then, you know what happened. They had a detour of about 40 years, wandering in the wilderness. Oh, they were His people. They were set free, but they were not experiencing the abundance. So after 40 years of wandering, they came to the Jordan River and underwent a second baptism when the Jordan River parted. And they went through the Jordan River into the land of promise. And the Jordan River, as you know, speaks of that second baptism, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that, and we've been teaching on that. The baptism of the Spirit. After we realize, oh my, I'm so dry. I'm powerless. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. We then find ourselves crying out to the Lord. And He wants to empower you. He wants to empower me for the purpose of service. And so we saw the waters parting. They went through the Jordan River into the land that flows with milk and honey, the land of fruitfulness and abundance. Oh, there's still battles. The land of promise is not speaking of heaven primarily, because there's no battles in heaven, praise the Lord. But there's battles there, but yet there's abundance too and fruit that's great and grand. And they go into that land. And we saw there in chapter 4 that what they were told to do was take rocks out of the river, 12 stones, and make a monument on the other side of the Jordan River. A monument. 12 stones. And we pointed out, in this picture, in this story, in this paradigm, in this illustration for you and me, that's what happens. We are baptized in the Spirit, and we know we've received that empowering because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we are living stones, the Bible says, just like those 12 stones represented the 12 tribes. And they were unified corporately in that monument. That is 12 stones, that is representing each of the tribes, put together into a singular entity, one monument. And this is the monument. When a person truly can know that they are full of the Holy Ghost, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 tells me and you, is love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. You see, that's how the people around us are going to know the reality of Jesus within us. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17. Jesus prayed, didn't he? Father, let them be one, even as you and I are one, that the world may know that I am in you and you are in me, Father. Jesus prayed in John 17. In other words, the unity, the love in the body is going to be proof positive to a world that is skeptical and dubious that really Jesus is risen and real. Love is the key. Love is essential. And this monument of the 12 stones spoke of just that. Being put together, fit together, bound together, bonded together in love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. I was reading some time ago now about a guy that had, well, he divorced his wife and there was a bitter divorce and problem and those things get sticky and heartbreaking. You know how that can go. And he was particularly angry that he had to send a large alimony check to her every month. He didn't feel that that was right. He couldn't understand that settlement. And so he had personalized, specialized checks made up. And the personalized, specialized check that you can get made up, you know, certain companies will do that for you, was a check on the check behind the line and the pay to the order of and all of that was a picture of he and his new wife kissing passionately. So that was his alimony checkbook, you know. Every time he sent her alimony, it was on a check with he and his new wife kissing passionately, you know, to sort of put the knife in and twist it a time or two. See? And that's the way it is in the world in which we live. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's, I'm going to get back at you. But the world the Lord has called me and you to is a world of love. And that's the key. Paul would say, if you speak with the tongues of men and angels, if you know all mysteries, if you can prophesy powerfully, but you have not love, it's nothing. Love is the key. And that's what happens when a person is baptized in the Spirit. There's a new love for the Lord. There's a love for people. There's a love for the lost. And this monument was constructed in that way. Parenthetically, for you Bible students, it's interesting because as Peter John pointed out in his Thursday night study last week, or 2 weeks ago perhaps, this place where they crossed over the Jordan River would be the same place where centuries and centuries later, a man named John the Baptist, would actually baptize Jesus, our Lord. And when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River at the age of 30, the Spirit of God came upon him. You know the story. And he was empowered for ministry at that time. The place, Bethabara. Bethabara, John chapter 1 tells us that. Bethabara, which means the place of passage or the house of passage, literally. It's where they passed from the wilderness into the land of promise. It's at the very place where Joshua is going through this river that Jesus would go into the same river. It's an amazing thing. But here's what perhaps you're not aware of that's intriguing to me. Remember what John the Baptist said when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes were watching rather skeptically and cynically? He said to them, "Don't say that you have Abraham as your father, so you don't need to repent. Truly I say unto you that Abraham is able to make children of," or pardon me, "that God is able to make children of Abraham of these stones." What stones? No doubt, John would be pointing out these stones that would still be there in John's day. Those 12 stones that were monumented, that were built up, that were placed in that symbol in Joshua's time. So I do believe personally that when John the Baptist made that statement, don't say that because you're children of Abraham that you don't need to repent. God can take those stones, these stones, and he would point to that monument. Probably that's precisely what John was alluding to and pointing out, because it was at that same spot, that very site, Bethabara, the house or the place of passage. Now it gets interesting. Well, that's interesting too, but it gets even more so for me, perhaps for you too. Because you see, this is the flow. This is your story. This is my story. The book of Joshua is to be a chart for you and me about the Spirit-filled life. The abundance that God has for us. You don't have to. I don't have to. We don't have to wander in the wilderness perpetually. Oh, Lord. We need to step in just like they did in Joshua chapter 4. And be willing to take a risk. And put the soles of our feet or the soles of ourself into that Jordan, the river of the baptism and empowering of the Holy Ghost. And they did so. And they came out with those rocks, an emblem of love. But now, watch what happens. The plot thickens. The next step. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, that would be the Mediterranean, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, all 3 million, their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. They heard not just what happened 40 years previously at the Red Sea when the Red Sea parted, but what was happening presently. Not just rejoicing in what took place decades ago, and some people still do that. Some people still look back 40 years and talk about their experience back then. And that's fine and that's grand and that's okay, but the Lord wants to do greater things and new things and fresh things for me today. And now they heard, whoa, it wasn't just back then like they had talked about previously in the previous chapters, but right now He's still baptizing. The water is parting. Something fresh is happening. And it says that their hearts melted. They were afraid. Now, the enemy is demoralized. The enemy is intimidated. The enemy is afraid. This would be the grand time, the perfect time, the right time to attack. When do you attack? When the enemy is freaked out, when the enemy is holding up, when the enemy is filled with fear. I mean, anybody knows that. That's logical. Now the enemy, they're afraid. But that's not what's going to happen here. That's not what's going to happen. At that time, verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise the children of Israel the second time. Can you imagine, General Joshua? What? Make sharp knives? You mean make sharp swords and go to war? You mean shine our shields and mobilize our boys? No, you make sharp knives and you circumcise all the men. But that's going to make us real vulnerable, to say the least. I mean, if you take minimally 700,000 men and you circumcise them, they're in enemy territory. I mean, think this through. You've crossed over the Jordan River. The enemy, they're afraid because they heard about what God did for you. And now is the time to go for it, man. Now is the time to unsheath the sword in the name of the Lord and attack. But the Lord says, no, hold back. Now's the time to circumcise the men. Why didn't we do it on the other side of the Jordan? I mean, why didn't we do it then? This is dangerous. We're in enemy territory. this is not good strategy. Make sharp knives and do what I'm telling you to, Joshua. Circumcise the men. Whew. So Joshua made him, verse 3, sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. This gets interesting. And this is the cause why Joshua, verse 4, did circumcise, because all the people that came out of Egypt, that is males, even all the men of war, they died in the wilderness on the way after they came out of Egypt. That whole generation had died off. Now, verse 5, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, that is this whole new generation that were born in the wilderness, them they had not circumcised. So all of the men 40 years of age, you see, that were born in the wilderness and below, they had not been circumcised. These are your fighting men. These are your key warriors, you see. They hadn't been circumcised in the wilderness. For, you see, the children of Israel, verse 6, walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed or died because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord promised that he would not show them the land which the Lord had promised to their fathers that he would give us, that a land that flows with milk and honey. Verse 7. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, that is the new generation, after the disobedient generation had died off, the new children, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them on the way. Verse 8. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their place in the camp until they were whole. That is, the men were in pain, understandably, and couldn't do anything. So now they're in enemy territory. All of the men that would be the fighting men, the men of valor, the effective warriors, were now recovering. They were in pain. They would be unable to fight. Remember the story of Dinah back in Genesis? Does that ring a bell? Remember how that whole group of Shechemites were tricked into circumcision, and then Simeon and Levi went and destroyed the whole city because the men, they were in pain. If you don't know the story, you can read it later if you want to. But the point is, these guys, the whole nation is now vulnerable. And here they are. And the Lord said in verse 9, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal," which means rolling, "unto this day." This story is important. Not necessarily an easy one to talk about, but an essential one that has tremendous application. Because you see, Gilgal, the place of rolling, where the reproach of Egypt was rolled away, that is literally cut away, the flesh dealt with physically, is a picture, I believe, is an illustration for me of what happens next in this spirit-filled life that we're talking about, that we're looking at, that we're thinking through. Yeah! We've put our foot in the Jordan River. We've said, "Lord, fill me and flood me and use me. I need more of you. I desire more of you." And I understand the key is love, and I want to see myself as a living stone fit together with my sister and brother. A monument of unity. But Lord, there also needs to be a moment of liberty. The monument of unity, that's true, but but there needs to be a moment of liberty within me, within you. A moment of liberty? What do you mean? How do I get things rolling? John, I've prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've sought the filling of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And I understand this idea of stepping out and putting your foot in. And I understand that the key is love in the body. But for me, John, it's just not flowing. How do I get things rolling? The key is circumcision. You're saying, what? I don't mean physically, obviously. Now listen carefully. I personally believe, and you don't have to agree with me on this, you're welcome to be wrong, but I personally do believe that among other things that circumcision is an illustration of, one of the things that circumcision indeed does correlate to is, in the New Testament, speaking in tongues. What? Think with me. Just think with me. Circumcision. Most of you know the story of the initiation of circumcision. God said in Genesis chapter 17 to Abraham, Abraham, I want to give you a token of the covenant that I've made with you. A token. Oh, wonderful, Abraham no doubt thought. I get to have a badge that I can pin on my robe, or maybe a crown I can wear on my head, that people might know that I'm in covenant relationship with Yahweh, that I have been chosen by Him, that I am linked to Him. I get to wear a badge on my robe, or a crown on my head, or some kind of token, maybe something around my wrist. What kind of token, Lord? And then, what? That's the token? That's the sign? That's the seal? Circumcision? I would rather have a badge to wear. Circumcision? Yes, Abraham. Circumcision. And that became what the Bible will say is the sign and the seal, the token of a unique covenantal relationship. Now stay with me here for you students of the Bible. Think this through. Because you see, in that, we understand that something was taking place. The flesh was being dealt with. Circumcision literally deals with the flesh, obviously. The flesh is dealt with. It's painful to the flesh. Circumcision, again, Abraham was an old man, and these, of course, were men that were, hey, they were mature. They would feel the pain that day, no matter how sharp the knives were. Circumcision painfully, but needfully, deals with the flesh. What does it do? It sensitizes a person in a way that he otherwise wouldn't be. There's a purity issue. There's a markedness that is known privately by the man, by the person who is circumcised. And he is reminded of that daily, privately, personally. It is not flaunted, or ought not to be. But it is a reminder many times a day to a person who is circumcised. It is a personal reminder, I'm a marked person. I'm different than the nations that surround me. In those days, at that time, the other nations around Israel looked at circumcision as being weird, bizarre. It was ridiculed. It was made fun of. It was mocked. And so here is an issue where God says to Abraham, and later on to the seed of Abraham, the Jewish people, I want you to be marked. It's going to be ridiculed and made fun of by those that don't understand. But it's going to make you more sensitive. It's going to bring in you a degree of purity. It's going to be a reminder for you several times a day, but it's not going to be flaunted, or it ought not to be. And it deals with the issues of life. Reproduction, obviously. It touches on it. It deals with it. It's related to it, without question. Now, this idea of reproduction and sensitivity, of privacy, of markedness, of a sign, of a seal, a token, life, reproduction, mocked. All of those things are aspects of what the New Testament counterpart in this discussion is to the Old Testament act of circumcision. Speaking in tongues. The work of the Spirit. What are you saying, John? It's mocked by those that don't understand. You holy roller. That's blabbering or gibberish or baby talk or insanity. It's to be done in a way that is not flaunting. Paul says, make sure in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that, hey, if there's uninitiated people in the congregation, that you do not confuse them by flaunting this speaking in tongues issue. Paul said, I speak in tongues more than you all, 1 Corinthians 14. I would that you all speak in tongues. But in the congregation, hey, it's a private issue. And if it's going to happen, there should just be believers, just the initiated. And then there should be two, at the most three utterances, and only if there's interpretation. Lest they say you're mad. You see. Life, the Bible says, Proverbs declares, the power of life is in the tongue. There's only two organs that produce life, the reproductive organ sexually and the tongue spiritually. You can't be saved without confessing with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord. Your words will justify you, Jesus said, or your words will condemn you. The power of life and death is where? In the tongue. You see. How do we get things rolling? Okay, we've taken the step. Gilgal, rolling. How do I get the flesh? My flesh hates speaking in tongues. Because it doesn't seem to me to be intellectually acceptable. But that's the point. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says, my flesh is unfruitful. My mind is unfruitful, but my spirit is edified when I pray, when I speak in tongues, in glossolalia. I do this, Paul says, my mind doesn't understand, my flesh doesn't like it, but it marks me. I'm in a new relationship with the Lord. The people around me make fun of it, but it brings in me a new sensitivity. Now listen carefully. It brings in me a new sensitivity to the work and reality of the Holy Ghost. Paul declared that this is the thing. That tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. What? I thought you just said it was not to be done if there's unbelievers. Yes. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? I want to clear up an issue that has come up recently in the fellowship. And let's just see what Paul has to say about tongues as it gets things rolling. Gilgal, in spirit-filled living for you and me. First Corinthians 14. Follow after love, desire spiritual gifts, even more that you might prophesy. That is speaking forth in a known language, words that edify or exhort or comfort. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men, but to God. No man understands him. Well, when you pray in tongues, do people know what you're praying, or do you understand, John? No. But in the Spirit, he speaks mystery. That is, my spirit is praying. My mind doesn't know how to pray, or my mind is limited in expressions of thanksgiving and love and appreciation. But my spirit prays, and I'm set free from the limitations of my own puny mental inabilities. So, he that speaks in an unknown tongue, verse 4, edifies himself. That's the key. It's the least of the gifts, if you would, because it's for selfish purposes. That is, it doesn't edify others. But it's an important gift because it does edify you. I have a hard time praying many times. I don't know how to pray. I'm confused about what God's will might be for a person who comes to me or my own situation personally. Or I just find I can only say, Lord, I love you so many times. But then I pray in the Spirit. I pray with an unknown tongue. And I'm free, you see. And I'm built up because I'm praying in God's will. And I'm free from my own mental limitations of trying to come up with logical phrases and logical expressions. Paul says in verse 5, I would that you all speak with tongues, even more that you prophesy. Again, I want you to speak in tongues, even more to prophesy, because prophecy benefits others. But Paul doesn't say, I would that you all speak with tongues, too bad you can't. He's saying, I want you to, even more, prophesy, but you should do this. I want you to speak in tongues. He says this, if I pray, verse 14, in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. I don't understand. My flesh doesn't get it. My mind doesn't comprehend it. But my spirit, the real me, is being released. The flesh is being rolled away. I'm being built up, edified, my spirit, you see. My mind doesn't understand. So he says, what is it then, verse 15? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. Notice this. I do it. I choose to pray in my prayer language, and I choose to pray in English too. It's not some kind of a mysterious, ecstatic bizarrety. It's what you choose to do. I choose to pray in a language, in phrases, in words that I don't understand, that I don't comprehend. It's my spirit, my heart just pouring out. And Satan will challenge you, by the way. Guarantee. He'll say you're just making that up. But as I said a few weeks ago, any spiritual experience, including being born again, Satan will challenge you and say, that's not real. Any spiritual experience, Satan, he's a liar and he'll challenge you. And I choose to say, the Word of God said, if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart, that I will be saved. God's Word says it. I believe it. That settles it. And the Word of God says, I can pray with the Spirit and I can pray with understanding also. I choose to do it. But they're going to think you're weird. So, it's going to make you a marked man. Right? It's a covenant mark. It's a token. It's a sign. It's a seal. Come on, John, you're stretching that. Keep a finger here in 1 Corinthians 14. We're coming back. Turn with me to Romans. Go back just a few books to Romans, and I'll show you I don't think we're stretching it. The book of Romans, chapter 2. Verse 28. Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but the true Jew, verse 29, which is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart and in the what? Spirit. Not in the letter. It's not a matter of keeping the law or outward circumcision physiologically. It's the spirit, you see. And the praise, verse 29 goes on to say, is not of men. It's not about what men think. It's of God. Now go to chapter 4 for further proof, more important proof. Romans chapter 4, stay with me here, get this down, think it through, because it will make a difference if you are going to get things rolling in your spirit. Gilgal, that's what the word Gilgal means, rolling. Talking about Abraham and his receiving circumcision. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Notice the terminology here. It's a sign, it's a seal. We are told in Ephesians that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. What's the sign? Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit moved on the day of Pentecost, it says, and they spoke with other tongues. It was a sign. Acts chapter 8, the next time the Holy Spirit baptized or came upon a group of people, Acts chapter 8, we don't know if they spoke in tongues, but something happened that was noticed. Because a guy by the name of Simon, who was watching this, Simon, who was a magician, said, I want to buy that trick. I mean, these people are doing something, and I want to buy that trick. And Peter said, your money perish with you, buddy. Don't think the gift of the Holy Ghost can be purchased with silver. So in Acts chapter 2, they spoke in tongues. It was a sign. Acts 8, it doesn't say it was tongues, but something happened that was visible and or audible because a magician wanted to purchase it. Acts chapter 9, that's where Paul, having been saved, now has hands laid on him. He's already a Christian, but now he's weak, powerless, and blind. And Ananias lays hands on him and prays for him to receive the Holy Ghost. And Paul was empowered. Did Paul speak in tongues? It doesn't say in that chapter whether or not he did right then. But Paul would later on say, I speak in tongues more than you all. 8, something happened. 9, Paul spoke in tongues. 10, the next time, the third time that the Holy Spirit comes upon a group of people in the book of Acts. Acts 2, 8, 9, 10. It's the fourth time, pardon me. They're at the house of Cornelius. Peter's preaching. The Holy Spirit falls upon the listeners and they began to speak in tongues. And it blew Peter away. How could this be? My sermon's not even over. And then in Acts chapter 19, The fifth time, when the Holy Spirit fell upon there at Ephesus, we read that Paul laid his hands on them, prayed for them, and they spoke in tongues. The point is, Acts 2, spoke in tongues. Acts 8, we don't know, but something happened that was noticeable. Acts 9, with Paul, he certainly did speak in tongues. He said, I speak in tongues more than you all. Acts chapter 10, yes, they spoke in tongues. Acts 19, yes, they spoke in tongues. What are you suggesting, John? Just this. You can't be dogmatic and say you've got to speak in tongues, but there is a pattern that indicates it's the normative thing in relating to and being a recipient of this empowering of the Spirit. Now, it's not the most important thing, but it is, I have discovered, listen carefully, it is a way in which it's a sign and a seal that gets things rolling. It's Gilgal. Keeping a marker still in 1 Corinthians, we're coming back there in a moment, go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And these verses, I think, ought to be jotted down or noted by you that are students of these things, because there can be so much confusion about this. Look at what Philippians 3 says concerning this issue of circumcision in the Spirit. We are, Philippians 3 verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Who is the true circumcision? Those that worship God in the Spirit. I take that to be at least partially alluding to worshiping God in the Spirit. Not just with your understanding, but worshiping God with the Spirit like Paul was alluding to. The true circumcision. It's a sign and a seal. Romans chapter 4. The sign in the book of Acts, tongues, was definitely the most common sign. The Holy Spirit is the seal. Philippians 3, worshiping God in the Spirit. Now back to, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we left off. So Paul says, look, my mind is unfruitful. My flesh doesn't like it, or my mind isn't intrigued with it, but my spirit is edified by it. He says, so I'm going to do this. I'm going to pray in the Spirit, verse 15. I'm going to pray with understanding also. I'm doing both. It's not either or, it's both and. He says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. I thank, verse 18, God, I speak with tongues more than you all. But in the church, verse 19, I would rather speak five words with understanding. In other words, when the church gets together as a group, I would rather speak in a language that people can understand. What's going on here, folks, is Paul is encouraging the private devotional usage and discouraging the public outbursts. He's saying, in public meetings, let there be prophecy. Talk so that you can understand. But in privacy, Paul says, I will pray with the Spirit. And I will sing in the Spirit because it edifies me. And I pray in tongues more than you all, verse 18. And I pray personally in tongues a lot. Maybe more than you all, I don't know. But it's an important part of my prayer life. Because I need to be built up. Because I get discouraged. Because I don't know how to pray. Because I'm limited in my expressions, sad to say. But I pray in the Spirit and I find myself just free. when I begin to pray in a word, in a tongue, in a language that I don't understand, but I just feel it flow from the innermost being of my belly, like Jesus said would happen. Out of your innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. And so Paul says, I thank God, verse 18, I do this more than you all, but in the church. I'm not going to do it in the church, Paul says. So, don't be children in understanding, verse 20, but rather be men, be mature. In the law, now this is important. I'm not going to keep you a lot longer, but this is really important to tune in and listen up here. Verse 21, in the law it is written. And now he quotes Isaiah chapter 28, 11 and 12. In the law it is written, with men of tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Well, John, I'm confused. I thought tongues were not to be done if there's unbelievers there. Because if there's unbelievers there, see, verse 23 goes on to say, if therefore the whole church come together and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, they'll say, you're mad, you're crazy. This is a scary place. I have been in places like that. I have been in churches where I would never invite an unbelieving friend to go to, because it was just plain old, flat out, downright bizarre. And you just didn't know what was going to happen next. And one of the things that we've enjoyed at the Applegate for years is people know what they're coming to. I mean, they can decide if they like it or not, but they know what they're getting. I don't allow a woman to stand up and speak in tongues, or a man to burst out in tongues in a Wednesday setting or a Sunday setting, because I know I have a covenant with people, an agreement with people. You bring people here to hear the gospel or learn the word, and they're not going to be unusually embarrassed any more than you normally are with me. But the point is, I'm not going to allow the unbeliever to say, that's crazy up there. You know, we fight that around here. Do you know that? People that haven't come here, the stories about this place are legendary. And what do we always say? Just come. Just come to a Sunday. Come to when? Just would you please come? And then you can make your you know. So, by the way, Kay Apple has done a lot to dispel that. And I'm thankful for that. Because people can listen in, you know, who have their theories about who we are, what we do out here. See. But be that as it may, Paul says, no. They're going to think you're flipped. If you're trying to reach your community, your family, your neighbors, your friends, whoever, and you're all speaking in tongues, they're going to say, whoa. So that's what he's... Now listen, that's what he's saying in verse 23. The unlearned, the unbeliever will say you're mad. Well, wait a minute, John. There's a contradiction then. Because in verse 21, it says, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. Wherefore, verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Are you with me? Do you feel the tension? Do you see the problem? Listen carefully. 21 and 22 is not talking about the person who is not a Christian. It's talking about the person who's part of the congregation who doesn't yet understand that there is power in the Holy Ghost. It's not an unbeliever in Christ. How do you get that, John? Because verse 21 is a quotation from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. God was talking to his people saying, you're not listening to my prophets. So I'm going to allow the Assyrians and the Babylonians, other tongues, to come to verify what the prophets are telling you. Isaiah, you see, and the prophets were speaking of, if you don't repent, people, there's going to be invasion from foreign nations, and then you're going to believe the prophets when you hear the strange tongues, the foreign tongues, the other languages, the Babylonian tongue. See, it was to say to people that were already part of the congregation who didn't believe what the prophets were saying, when you hear those tongues, you're going to start believing, believe you me. So what are you getting at, John? Just this. In this congregation, there are people. In any congregation, there are people that just don't believe that God can still speak through prophecy and do miracles and change people miraculously and give words of knowledge and words of wisdom, discernment. But I'll tell you what happened to me, because I didn't believe those things. I was schooled in a way in which I was told those things are not for today. That was for a different dispensation, a different period of history. Those things are not applicable. They're not relatable to us today, until I spoke in tongues. When I spoke in tongues, it opened up a whole new arena for me. Listen, I want to say that again. When I personally, when this unbeliever, oh, I was a lover of Jesus, but an unbeliever in the manifestations and gifts that we see in the book of Acts and talked about by the Apostle Paul very specifically, I didn't believe in that, not for today, not for us, until this unbeliever in those things spoke in tongues. It opened up a whole new arena. My flesh was dealt with. I was sensitized. I was marked. It was a private thing. I don't flaunt it to this day. But life came. A whole new dimension of spiritual life happened in my own experience. It was Gilgal. It was important. Now, am I on a tongue-speaking kick? No. If you have the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, hey, love is the key. However, having said that, I understand in my own experience, and I understand from Paul's teaching, and I understand from the Gilgal example, that there needs to be this marking, this cutting away of my flesh. I don't like it. I don't want to get into that realm, but it opens up a whole new arena. So, John, how does it happen? Sharp knives. What do you mean sharp knives? The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Joshua was the one that made the knives. Joshua, his name is what? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus himself declared, "And they shall speak in new tongues." And the word of Jesus is clear in the New Testament. And I have to say, okay, this might be embarrassing for me. Lord, why couldn't I have a badge to wear on my shirt? Spirit-filled Christian. On fire guy. I would rather have a badge. Or a gold bracelet. How about a glowing Bible? Speaking in tongues, the true circumcision, worshiping God in the Spirit. I don't know about that. You know, my flesh doesn't like that. Life is in the tongue. Marked. Sensitized. Wow. And I read 1 Corinthians 14, and I know this passage thoroughly because I've wrestled with it in years previous before I moved into the experience personally. And I came to the conclusion before I ever experienced this dynamic, this is a biblical New Testament resource and reality. And Lord, you tell me to desire earnestly, not despise, not dispute, but to desire, in verse 1 of chapter 14, spiritual gifts. You told me to desire them, not to dispute about them or not to be despising of them, but to be desiring. And this chapter talks about the beauty of prophecy, but it also deals with the importance of tongues too. See? And all I can say, in our Joshua story, this seems to be such a common pattern for people. Okay, I'm stepping out. I'm going to move into this new Holy Spirit experience. Okay, take the sharp knife of the Word and begin to let that flesh be cut off, if you would. Let your tongue be cut loose, if you would. Worship in the Spirit. Choose to do that. By faith receive it. Step out in it. The private reminder in your own life, each and every day when you pray in the Spirit, just like in Old Testament times, the private reminder of those men many times in a given day. They're marked. They're different. The flesh has been rolled away. Here at Gilgal, rolling. And I say that to say this to this church family, to my sisters and brothers, fellow travelers. I would encourage you to really explore this avenue. I would encourage you to begin to pray in the Spirit. I would encourage you to lift your hands and just let praise pour forth. But I don't like it. Well, Abraham didn't either. But I just can't see any value in it. Well, Paul said, your spirit is built up. Your mind is unfruitful. Well, they're going to make fun of me. Well, they did of Abraham and the Jews, and they still do. Well, that's just too personal. Right, I understand. But if you want to get things rolling, there comes a time when a woman, when a man says, I'm going to allow my intellectual, spiritual pride and arrogancy be cut by the knife of the Word. I'm going to allow it to be. I'm going to desire earnestly every gift and experience that is in the Word. I'm going to go for it. Prophecy, yes. Speaking words publicly, but prayer life in the unknown tongue that this Word talks about, that I will seek after and practice diligently too. Gilgal. Wherefore, verse 9, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Something interesting happens next, but we'll just have to wait till next time to talk about a surprising twist. I was hoping to get there tonight, but in light of this, suddenly you're going to find yourself veering off in a surprising direction in the next part of the story here in Joshua chapter 5, and we'll look at it next time. Shall we pray? And let's stand. Father, we stand before you at this Gilgal, in this place, at this time. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at your Word, that it wouldn't just be something that we analyze intellectually, but Father, help me, help us to experience that which you intend for me, intend for us. I would ask, Lord, that we might, each of us, get things rolling. Oh, Lord, I know so many have taken that step of faith and just believed that you would do what you promised to in empowering, in baptizing, in filling. But I also know, Lord, that sometimes we get stuck wondering how we can get things going. And I just pray that our spirits would be stirred, that we would pray in the Spirit, that we would be built up, Lord, in that most marvelous and mysterious way, that this congregation, Lord, would be entering into whole new dimensions, whole new understandings, Lord, of your word and your way, that this might be a time, Lord, when we really go for all that your word says is available to us and all that you want to work in and through us. So, Lord, bless your people as they go their way tonight, as they drive home, as they have their own quiet time perhaps later on or tomorrow or whenever it might be. May they be stirred and blessed. In the name of Jesus, I do pray. Amen, Lord. Amen. Before you go, I've kept you longer than I meant to tonight. Forgive me. And you're good at that, so thank you. But I did feel it necessary to lay some groundwork in this discussion that we're engaged in about the Spirit-filled life. There's so much more to come as we go through Joshua.